Revelation 2, verses 12 to 29. Hear the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone so that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with them and with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, your word is more precious than fine gold. It's sweeter than the purest honey. And as we turn to your scripture, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just as a reminder, we are looking currently at the first of seven unveilings. So we've established that the book of Revelation is really essentially one revelation, the idea being that Christ is coming again and he will conquer sin and death forever. And then you have the outline in your insert that has been recognized as far back as I can find, the third century. This idea that that story is told seven different ways, seven different unveilings, seven different perspectives, seven different camera angles, seven different nesting dolls. And each of these unveilings are describing that same period of time between the first advent of Christ and the awaited second advent of Christ. And in this first unveiling, you have a series of seven letters to seven churches located in the Roman province of Asia, which today is roughly modern Turkey. So you remember John is in exile on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And just to the east of the Aegean Sea where he's located, you have these seven specific churches, literal churches. He starts with the first letter to Ephesus, which just happens to be the closest city to him. And then if you look at a map, you'll see that these seven churches form a rough clockwise circle. There were more than seven churches that we know of in Asia at the time, and that indicates to us that this is not just written for these churches. It's written for all of the churches. It would have circulated to all of those churches. And just like today, we as a church 2,000 years later can learn from letters written in the New Testament to churches at Galatia or churches at Philippi or churches at Colossae or the church at Rome. We can also learn today from letters written to the church at Thyatira or the church at Pergamum. There's a universal appeal here. And that's emphasized particularly by the use of the number seven. You've got seven letters to seven churches. And you remember the churches are the seven lampstands, which is the idea of the church being a light to the world. We are to reflect the light of Christ, the light of the truth of God's word, the light of the gospel. And then you have these angelic figures that represent each church. And I've mentioned before, it's not real certain who the angel of the church in Pergamum is. It could be an angelic guardian, could be the pastor or the teachers there, the elders, or some speculate it could just be the spirit and personality of that church. Every local congregation has its own personality, its own spirit, its own culture, general culture. And that is what Christ is addressing here as he writes each of these letters. I think of these as like report cards. Here's what you're doing well, and here's where you need to improve. And that's exactly what we have this morning. That's basically the approach in each letter. This morning in the church to Pergamum, he first mentions their concern for truth. He says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. That's the positive. Come back to that in a second. There's also a criticism, a concern. Verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Whatever this means, and we'll talk about it for a moment, but you can summarize this as compromises with a pagan culture. It's a faithful church, and yet even a faithful church is tempted to make compromises with a pagan culture. And the teaching here, he refers to it in two different ways, and it may be two different teachings, or two different ethical errors, or both. I think it's both. The teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans were mentioned before. Ephesus was commended for hating the Nicolaitans. Here, Pergamum is chastised for listening to the Nicolaitans. We don't know who the Nicolaitans are. You can make a good case that they might have been Gnostics, if you'll remember in our series in John's Epistles. That was certainly the concern of the apostle then, this proto-Gnosticism, or what later became full-blown Gnosticism, that mixture of Greek philosophy and some forms of Christianity. But basically, it emphasized the idea that you can have a secret knowledge that not everybody's privy to, apart from Scripture, and this idea that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good, that severe dichotomy between those two things. But Balaam clearly is a reference to the Old Testament story that no doubt most of you are familiar with, that we read about in Numbers 22 to 24. You remember Balaam was summoned by the king of Moab, Balak, and he was summoned to curse the tribes of Israel. And he gets on his donkey and he goes to curse them time and time again. And every time he opens his mouth to curse, the Lord brings out words of blessing. And this seems to be a reference to Balaam devising another plan after that episode, that they would have the Moabite women go seduce the Israelite men, invite them to their idolatrous feasts, tempt them to sexual immorality. And that's exactly what happens as you read further into the book of Numbers. So regardless of the details, and remember, our approach here is to not get too bogged down in the details. What's happening here is a faithful church that has given in to error, both ethical error and doctrinal error of some sorts. Whatever Balaam refers to, and whatever the Nicolaitans refer to, that's what they're buying into. Here's an interesting thing, though. If you look at verse 13, he makes the point, you dwell where Satan's throne is. And at the end of verse 13, you live where Satan dwells. And there's some different theories about exactly what does that refer to. I think the best one that's most compelling, there was an altar in Pergamum called the Pergamum Altar. And if you get on Google and look, you can find the archaeological pictures of the archaeological remains. It was a massive altar, and it was an altar dedicated to Zeus and to Athena. And this altar, part of the component, was a gigantic throne. So apparently, this reference seems to be to this giant throne to Zeus, this giant throne to Athena, not to mention the imperial worship of the emperor that was required by Rome. Literally, to be a Christian at the church in Pergamum was to be tempted by the throne of Satan itself, and all the cultural pressures to buy into worship of the state, worship of the government, worship of the emperor, worship of the Roman gods. Those were the temptations. And they were so severe, verse 13, that even in this kind of pressure, literally living at the foot of the throne of Satan himself, some man named Antipas laid down his life and was killed among them. End of verse 13. Laid down his life to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Laid down his life, very likely for the sake of two words. Kyrios Kaiser. Those are the two words that imperial worship demanded. Caesar is Lord. We don't know who Antipas was, but he is forever commended in the Word of God for his faithful stance for the fundamental doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if it cost him his life, which I think brings up a very good point and a very good reminder for us all. All of God's truth is worth defending. All of God's truth is important. But as Christians, we have to be discerning enough to decide what issues are the greatest, what issues demand the most immediate attention, and what issues would we be willing to lay down our lives for if it came down to it at the throne of Satan. Tim Challies, in his book on discernment, has a great metaphor. He says, if you go into a triage clinic and you have a guy with a broken finger and you have a guy with a gunshot wound to the chest, it would make no sense in the world for the ER physician to treat the broken finger first before he gets to the victim with the gunshot wound in his chest. And it makes the point, it makes no sense in the Christian life to make the focus of our attention and the focus of our disputes and the focus of our energies on disputable matters, smaller matters, broken finger kind of matters, while ignoring the issues of far greater consequence. Antipas laid down his life for the majors, Al Mohler has a great article where he distinguishes, this is kind of a common others have done this as well, but proposes three levels of theological urgency. First level issues, issues that are absolutely central and essential to the Christian faith, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the atonement, the deity and humanity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection. Those are absolutely critical. Justification by faith alone. Absolutely critical. These are first level issues. These are gunshot wound to the chest issues. These are Antipas laid down his life for these issues. These are the issues that if you deny them, you commit absolute heresy. You fundamentally gut the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the kinds of issues that have plagued and even continue to plague the mainline denominations in the United States. We're seeing that play out to this day. These are the kind of issues that led to the formation of our denomination 50 years ago, 1973. We'll celebrate our 50th anniversary by God's grace next year. Then you have what Mohler refers to as second level issues. These are doctrines that believers can disagree on, and they're still important. And you'll probably form different denominations because of them. Stuff like the meaning and mode of baptism. That's not essential to whether you're saved or not. The continuing miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit or not. You'll have denominational divides over these things. There'll be disagreements. But you still would hope that across those denominational divides, we'll defer to unity, and that we'll still defer to majoring in the first level issues. And then he looks at what he calls third level issues. These are things that Christians might disagree over and still even be in the same local church, like we are this morning. Is it okay to play cards or not? Is it okay to watch a PG-13 movie or not? Small things. Not unimportant. Things to think about. You're not going to lay your life down for that. You shouldn't. You shouldn't. The idea here is that Christians should focus their time and their efforts and their energies on the matters that are the greatest consequence. Spend your life and even be willing to lay down your life for first level issues. Like the example of our dear brother Antipas. And don't spend your life and your energies and the bulk of your time disputing smaller issues, and don't take the third level issues and act like they're first level issues. That's so backwards. And I think especially this is important in our particular context, where one of our biggest ministry is an ecumenical, interdenominational, and yet conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing school with students from 40-something different churches in the area. You have to major in the majors. You can't spend time majoring in the minors. One of the things I always emphasize, Lord willing, I'm going to do this morning in our last Inquirers class installment, is that when you take a vow to study the peace of the church, the primary way you promote and study the peace of the church is by not majoring in the minors. I want to say forget the minors. That's a little too strong. They're still important, but keep them in their place. If you're out there trying to lay down your life to major in the minors, it's going to wreak havoc in the body of Christ. And I've seen it. I've seen it recently. What's the essential truth that Jesus is thinking of in chapter 2, verse 13? You held fast to my name. You majored in the majors. You majored in Jesus Christ. And he was so faithful that he died to hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ. And to those who overcome, Jesus gives two beautiful eschatological promises, and this is in keeping with the pattern of all seven of these letters. He says in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna." I love that phrase to death. Give me some of that hidden manna. A clear reference to the manna that was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. A clear reference to God's provision that he promises to those who follow after Christ, to those who hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ. I'll give you some of that hidden manna. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus is the manna. If you hold fast to Christ, Christ is your reward. And, verse 17, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. There's a little more debate about exactly what that white stone is, but it seems to be an allusion to an ancient practice in the courtroom where in a courtroom setting, jurors would vote to acquit by passing in a white stone, or they would vote to convict by passing in a black stone. And so the image here seems to be Jesus is promising, if you hold fast to my name, if you major in the majors, you will be acquitted of all charges and you will have a new name, which is an allusion to Isaiah 62 verses 2 and 3. So, here's a church that's got a lot of things going for it. It's putting the emphasis in the right place on Jesus Christ in the majors. We would do well to receive that report card, and I look at this church and I would say the same thing. I think we're a church that's majoring in the majors. Good on us, by God's grace. But be careful, because Satan, the throne of Satan, would love nothing more than to sift us like wheat, to allure us to sexual immorality and the sins of Balaam, and for some of you to become Nicolaitans, whatever that is. Major in the majors. To the church at Thyatira, verse 19. Also a pretty good report card. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. When I read that, I think of 1 Corinthians 13, 13, faith, hope, and love. You've got the main characteristics of followers of Christ, faith, hope, and love. That's a good thing. That is the essence of spiritual maturity, faith, hope, and love. And not only that, he says at the end of verse 19, your latter works exceed the first. That's a way of saying you're getting better and better. You're exceeding your faith, hope, and love. And as the years go by, your works are getting better and better. You're making progress. That's called sanctification. You're progressing in sanctification. That's exactly what you're supposed to do. Great commendations, but doggone it, verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. And we all know about Jezebel. And probably this is not a reference to one person in the congregation. It's probably a reference to a group of people within the congregation. He says her children. in verse 23, which sounds an awful lot like the phrase, the elect lady and her children, which you may remember in 2 John 1, the Apostle John used to refer to the church. I think it's a spirit within this church, and it's a spirit of Jezebel. You remember in the Old Testament, Jezebel was the one who incited her husband, King Ahab, to compromise Israel. Very similarly as what was going on in Pergamum, encouraging idolatry, Baal worship, and encouraging sexual licentiousness. Those seem to be a running theme in the warnings to the church. He uses a phrase in verse 24. This is interesting too. The rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, that is, who have not bought into the errors of Jezebel, the ones who are still remaining faithful, standing strong, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things. That phrase, the deep things, seems to be a quote that would have been used by the Jezebel cult. And it's an elitist claim to special knowledge. We are the select few that have these deep things. Very Gnostic sounding. We are the select few who have seen the light. We are the ones that are in the know, and everybody else has it wrong. We are the select few. That has been a feature of many religions and cults throughout the years. It is a running theme in the New Testament. Friends, any church that comes along and claims to have secret knowledge, additional knowledge, we have the truth, we have the light, and other people don't, be very, very wary of that. And whatever claims they were making to know about these deep things, Jesus pulls no punches about it. Look how he describes and qualifies that phrase. Some call the deep things, and he adds, of Satan. Of Satan. Yeah, they have deep things. They have the deep things of Satan. So in this church, much like the church in Pergamum, that's demonstrated such great love, such great faith, such great service, such great perseverance, you still see Satan is at work. I think one of the big running themes in each of these letters, and whether you call them Balaamites or Nicolaitans or the cult of Jezebel, and whether you know exactly even what each of those refer to, I think the running theme here is that every church in every age, no matter how much they have it together, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, has got to forever be on diligent watch against their faith and against their practice, against their beliefs and against their morality. Because Satan is always lurking at the door. He is a lion. And here's a key word. Here's the key word that I think highlights the danger of this church. Verse 20. I have this against you that you tolerate. Isn't that the million-dollar word of the day today? Isn't that the golden virtue above all virtues? Tolerance. Just let it go. Don't worry about it. Embrace it. Live and let live. To each his own. I was born that way. As long as good things are happening, and there are good things happening at Thyatira, things worthy of commendation, just let the rest of it go. Don't sweat the things. Don't sweat the small stuff. Just the spirit of indifference to sin and doctrine. It's not that they were eagerly embracing it so much as they're just apathetic toward it. That's the balance. And I love this. We're coming to a conclusion here. One more thing. Verse 25. To the ones who still maintained a good testimony in Jesus Christ, despite the temptations of the Balaamites and the Jezebelites and the Nicolaitans, he says in verse 25, hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast to Christ. To those who are standing firm, just keep holding fast to Christ. And notice the qualifier right before it. I do not lay on you any other burden. I don't lay on you any other burden. Hold fast to Christ. And I read that and I'm thinking, the idea here seems to be that believers who are faced with all of these temptations, both doctrinal and moral, and they're holding on to Jesus, they don't want to be overcome by them these temptations. I think the natural temptation and inclination of the human heart is to overcorrect. I think that's where legalism often goes so wrong. The solution to these temptations is to make more rules. The solution to these temptations is to go beyond what God's word says and make more rules, a system of standards beyond what the Bible's given. Jesus says, no. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. My commands aren't burdensome. And what you need is not more rules in addition to that. I'm not putting any other burden on you, verse 24. I'm only saying, hold fast to me until I come. Jesus is the answer to these temptations. Jesus was the answer to these temptations in Thyatira and Pergamum. Jesus is the answer to temptations today. Follow after Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus. Cling to the teachings of Jesus. And for the one that does, again, here's a promise, verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. That's an amazing promise. You see this in Revelation 22. When that day comes when Jesus rules the nations, if you're holding fast to him, you're going to be ruling with him. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star, chapter 22, verse 16, is Jesus. What's your reward, Jesus? What's the answer, Jesus? Who are you cling to, Jesus? What's of first importance, Jesus? Who would you lay your life down for? Jesus. What's the reward if you hold all the way to the end? Jesus. The morning star. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Rejecting Jezebel, rejecting the world's systems, holding on to Jesus. That is our greatest possession. He is our greatest promise. Father in heaven, we thank you for the commendations and the warnings to your churches, asking again that you would give us ears to hear and to take them to heart and to apply these things carefully to our own situation today. Asking as well that you would always keep our hearts and our minds first and foremost fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.